thing is for sure, though, I'm about to preach the most hypocritical sermon I've ever preached in my whole life. And I'm going to do it a little froggy. So thankfully, Marcia has given me some more of this really, really torturously awful tea. So hopefully that will help me, and we'll make it through. But forgive my scratchiness this morning. But yeah, I'm going to preach the most hypocritical sermon maybe I've ever preached, which at least I think hopefully puts me in good company. This past week I saw a church sign that said, this church is not full of hypocrites. There's always room for more. And so, I think that that's a good thing for us to internalize. So just know this, if you feel a little beat up by this text, you're not the only one. But all I want us to do with this is to be real about the text, to take it for what it actually says, and to see what it would look like, to consider how it might change our marriages and our homes if we really took it seriously. And so to that end, I want us to try to talk practically about what this stuff actually looks like in the day-to-day, to go beyond just simply concepts and ideals to what it actually looks like. And so I hope that we achieved that goal last week, and I hope that we can do some more of that this week. See, I think it's really, really easy to read these texts, especially with our familiarity with them, with our ongoing, the fact that we've read these texts over and over and over. It's easy to simply gloss over them or leave them in the realm of the theologically vague. We can just sort of think of them as, we read them, but we don't really read them. We see them, but we don't really see them. We've read these texts so many times that in their familiarity, they can lose the power of conviction. Or maybe more accurately, they maintain the same power they always had, but we lose our sensitivity to their ability to be able to work and to change us and to have any real effect in our lives. So they make good concepts, and we can get behind them emotionally and spiritually. We'll give our hearty amen, but when it comes to actually living them out, when the rubber hits the road, there seems to be a fair amount of apathy in us when it comes to actually taking these things seriously. Or if we want to give us the benefit of the doubt, we could say, okay, maybe it's not apathy that we're dealing with. Maybe it's just that we don't really know what this should look like in real life. And so that I think our tendency then is to read these things and to sort of over-spiritualize them, to try to make them something lofty or to try to just see them in just a way that seems to lack clarity. But what's needed when we come to Scripture more often than not is a gritty realism in our approach and understanding of it. One of the things that I've come to truly love about the Bible as I've grown in my own spiritual walk and as I've grown in my understanding of Scripture to a greater and greater degree is just how honest and gritty it really is, how much it really does actually hit us right where we are. So the Bible doesn't try to play hyper-spiritual games with us, does it? Like even the greatest heroes of the faith, as we read about them in Scripture, if we read about them with an honest eye, we have to admit they were basically train wrecks who just simply learned to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ or simply learned to trust in God and to have faith in God. The Bible doesn't give us a bunch of hyper-spiritualized concepts and lofty ideals to ruminate on when it can give us real, practical, relevant principles to act upon. And so that's what we're going to see happening here. These aren't just good ideas Paul's giving us in this text. They're not just warm, fuzzy things to ponder. They are intensely practical and doable principles to act upon. Now, with that understanding, I don't want to lose sight of who I'm talking to, right? Let's not lose sight of who we are, whether we're talking to the wives or to the husbands on this count. The fact of the matter is that we're all fourth string bench warmers in the moral Olympics, right? Like, we're all going to blow it. We're all going to mess it up. None of us are going to win the gold medal in the righteousness, obedience, and love relay. We're not going to get this right all the time, and we're going to need grace, and we're going to need forgiveness, and we're going to need understanding. The fact of the matter is our team captain already won the medal. All we're trying to do is follow in his footsteps, just chase hard after him. And so for that reason, as we go through this passage today, I just want to reapply the same rules that we applied last week. So let's review them. The first rule, as we set out last week, was about words. We said to the wives that when they hear the word submit or be subject, that they weren't to hear subjugation or domination, because that's not the message of this text. That's not what Paul has in mind. And this week, husbands, when you hear the word love, I don't want you thinking warm, fuzzy feelings. Okay, I don't want you thinking even merely some kind of favorable regard for your wives. The emotional side of this, the feelings of love, are a part of the whole thing, but they're not the sum total. And in fact, they're a fairly small part. They're a fairly little part of what Paul is going to be talking about today. Now, in this context, as in most biblical contexts, the word love is used to indicate something that you are to do. It's a verb. It's an action word, a word that assumes not only feelings on your part, but action. Love expresses itself through its behavior. So in the words of the great theologian Forrest Gump, stupid is as stupid does, you could say the very same thing about love. Love is as love does. Second foundation stone we laid last week was to say that we recognize the abuse this passage has suffered, both from friends and foes. And while that probably weighs heavier on the wife's side of this text, there's one point we made last week that bears repeating from this side, and that is this. We said last week that, husbands, if your wives hear the word submit and it engenders in them negative feelings, if it engenders in them just a general sense of sort of foreboding, then there's a very good chance you may have some apologizing to do. There's a very good chance you may have some repentance to make and some forgiveness to seek. Well, the same thing could be said on this side. Wives, if your husband reads, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, and tends to kind of balk at that, if you've made it difficult for him to do that, well, you may need to do a little bit of heart searching also. You may need to be looking into yourself to determine whether you have some repentance that needs to be done and whether you have some forgiveness that needs to be sought. And then finally, the most important rule of all comes hot on the heels of the one we just talked about, and that's this: no elbows. No elbows for husbands to their wives last week, no elbows for wives to their husbands this week, no conversations in the car on the way home that start with, well, Pastor Matt said this week. Okay? No conversations that start with these things. This sermon is not being given as fuel for an argument later. Okay? So with those ground rules reestablished, let's take a look at Paul's instruction to husbands. And guys, I've got six principles for you from this text on what it means to be the head of your wife and of your family. And we're going to draw those principles from verses 23 to 31. But just like we did last week, we'll read the entire text, and then we'll come back to it so that we can keep it firmly fixed in its context. So beginning in verse 21, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, God, just asking for your wisdom. We ask for the enlightenment of your spirit. We ask that you would be pleased with our gathering, that you would be moving among us, and that you would be changing hearts. Father, conform us to the image of your Son,
as we read your holy, inerrant, inspired word and write its eternal truth upon our hearts. And we'll pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Yeah. Let's get to work. Take a look at verse 23. We'll take our first principle from verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife. Okay, so husbands, the first principle is simply this. You are the head of your wife and your household. Notice what the text does not say. It doesn't say, husbands, be the head of your wife. It doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands if he is the head. It simply says, husbands, you are the head of your wives. We made this point last week. You won't find any imperative in this text to assert your headship because it's not something you're to assert. It's something you're to be. It's just part of who you are. You don't get to decide if you will be the head. You only get to decide what kind of head you will be. See, in 2007, the quarterback for the Atlanta Falcons, Michael Vick, was sentenced to 21 months in a federal prison for funding, facilitating, and promoting a dogfighting organization that used his property as a base of operations. Vick was found to not only have participated directly and indirectly in the actual events of dogfighting, but also having participated in the hanging and drowning deaths of a number of dogs who survived the dogfights but didn't perform well. And when he was found guilty of all this, the media and many in the public were absolutely outraged, and for good reason, quite frankly. But at one point in an interview after this all happened, Vic was asked whether he gave any thought at all to the influence that something like this might have on all of his fans, particularly what kind of influence this might have on his younger fans who looked up to him as a role model. Vic's answer was, I never asked to be a role model. I never asked anybody to make me a leader. I never asked anybody to follow me. I don't want to be a role model to young kids. Yeah, but Vic, you are. Okay? You just are. If my boys have heard me say it once, they've heard me say it 1,000 times. Everyone is a leader to someone. You don't get to choose whether you will lead. You only get to choose what kind of leader you will be, what kind of influence you will have. Men, you are the heads of your wives, and not just your wives, but since your children are called to submit to your wife and your wife is called to submit to you, you're the head of your entire family. It doesn't matter what your experience is. It doesn't matter what your feelings on the matter are. It doesn't matter what society and culture says. You are the head. You just are. Okay? It's a fact. Okay? It's not a proposition or a suggestion. You are the head of your family. God created you for that role, and he placed you in it as part of his design. You don't get to decide if you will be the head. The decision has already been made. What you get to decide is what kind of head you will be. What kind of head you will be. Will your wife and your family thrive because of you, or will they suffer because of you? Will your influence leave a legacy of grace and love and faith, or will it leave bitterness and anger and distance? You get to make that decision, but you don't get to decide whether you lead. You are the head. And that means that everything that you do is an exercise in headship. You will lead your family to be closer to the Lord, or you will lead them further away. Like it or not, your influence is staggeringly powerful. And to quote another great theologian, Peter Parker, with great power comes great responsibility. For those of you who don't know Peter Parker, he's Spider-Man. Since you are the head, and since you will be exercising your headship in one way or another, we better give some attention to what it looks like to exercise it well, shouldn't we? So what does it look like to lead well from a biblical perspective? What does it look like to lead well? Is it a take-control attitude that evidences godly headship? Is your leadership defined by your ability to keep your wife in line, walking the straight and narrow? Are you to lead your wife in the same way that you lead your children? Is she just basically another one of those lumped under your leadership? Is it defined by your making all the decisions unilaterally and without her counsel and just expecting her to follow along as though God somehow forgot to give her a brain when he created her? Is that a loaded way to ask that question? Okay.
Does being the leader mean that you always get your way, that you always win every argument, that you always call the shots, that you always get the last word, always run the show and never have to apologize? Is that what it means to be the leader? Does being the leader mean that you're the guy in control? Or does being the head mean always being strong, never being weak or vulnerable or broken? Or does your leadership, is it defined by your ability to provide? In the sense that being a good head is one who gives his wife every material thing she could ever hope for and then some, regardless of the sacrifice required to do that in other areas of life. Is that what being a good head is all about? Is your material success parallel to your success in leading your wife? Well, you already know the answer to these questions, or I wouldn't have asked them there, right? You know that the implied answer is no, and yet there sure are a lot of men who seem to think that one or a combination of these things is what being the head of a family is supposed to look like. Even if they'd never say it outright, even if they'd never hear me ask those questions and shout out a hearty amen, their lives, by the way they live them, scream out a much louder amen than their words ever could. There's a way that you can live that says amen to these things even while your mouth is professing otherwise, is there not? So what is it then? If this isn't what biblical headship looks like, then what is it? Let's take a look at verse 25, and we're just going to read initially just the first part there. 25, husbands, love your wives. Principle number two, guys. Successful headship looks like loving. In fact, it is loving. That's the principle, that successful headship is loving. It sounds simple enough, right? Of course, I mean, it sounds a lot more tender than what we guys tend to think of as leadership, but you know, other than that, it sounds pretty straightforward. Oh, but the weight of this command. The weight of this command. So the truth is, it is straightforward, but straightforward and easy are a long way from the same thing, aren't they? Straightforward and easy are not the same thing, especially as we unpack what exactly is at stake here. I'm always a little bit baffled when I come to this text by those who seem to see an almost unreasonable imbalance in this text in favor of the husband. The truth of the fact is that this text, the weight is on us, guys. The weight is on us. Our wives get three verses, 22, 23, 24. We get 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, and 31. Seven verses to unpack what it means for us to live out our headship with our wives. Seven verses to tell us that leading from a biblical perspective means loving. Seven verses to elaborate on what it means to lead by loving. So the entire rest of this sermon is going to be on that topic. All the rest of the principles sprout and grow out of that soil. What does it look like to lead in love? That's the topic of this sermon when you want to get down to the base of it. The entire rest of the sermon is going to be about that. What does it look like to lead in love? But before we get into the rest of our principles, I just want us to think a little about the basic command here to love your wife. What can we take away just from these words? Husbands, love your wives. What can we get just from that? Well, there's this. Just as with your wife's command to submit herself to you, this command to love your wife is both mandatory and voluntary. Sound familiar? Both mandatory and voluntary. Again, God's not offering suggestions here, men. He's not begging you to do something in the hopes that it'll work out better in the end. He entrusted his beautiful, precious, beloved daughter to your care as his steward, and he demands your love for her. She's not yours first, she's his. She's his. And any of you men who have daughters know of the kind of protective, cherishing love that a father has for his daughters. At least so I hear. You know how difficult it can be to trust another man to love her the way that you know she deserves to be loved. And some of you with younger daughters right now are just waiting for that first little punk to show up, come calling, so you can send him packing with his tail between his legs like he deserves. Right? Why? Not because it's necessarily so hard to trust, but because you have a hard time imagining how anybody could love her the way you love her. How could anybody love her the way that I love her? You suppose God loves his daughters any less? God has entrusted your wife to you, and he demands your great love for her because of his great love for her. And you will give an account to the degree of which you satisfied that command. Because just as with your wife's command to submit herself to you, the command to love your wife is an expression of your submission to the Lord. It's an expression of your submission to the Lord. In other words, in your love for your wife, you are not just loving her, you are obeying him, with all of the implications that had for our wives last week. So your love for her, with all that it entails, is not based first on her worthiness or her great beauty or her excellency and loveliness, but on Christ's. And there is no one more worthy, more beautiful, more excellent, or more lovely than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the basis of our love. So, in loving her, we're submitting to him, but there's something else I don't want you to miss in this command to love your wife. It's not just a submission to Jesus Christ. It's not just about submitting to him. It's also a submission to your wife. Let's not forget our context here. The entire household table is placed under the heading of Paul's words in verse 21. Be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord. So it's not just your wife who is called to submit here. Even in your exercise of your headship in love, you are simultaneously submitting to her. It's one of those beautiful paradoxes that the way in which you lead her biblically is to submit to her in love. And as we go on with our principles of what it means to do that, this aspect of submission, this aspect of submitting yourself to her in love, though certainly of a different character than that commanded by our wives, is of no less key to our understanding of our own role. So let's take a look at the third principle we can draw from this text. It's the first one elaborating on what it means to love our wives, and it begins to really solidify this aspect of what it means to call loving our wives an act of mutual submission. So, principle number three, our love for our wives is to be sacrificial. Back to verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So, take note, this is extremely important. There are two parts to this. There are two parts to this. Now, I say that's important because I've had lots of conversations with men about this text, and what is almost universally true is that they will emphasize one part of this text to the exclusion of the other. You ask any guy what it means to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, and they will all go to the same place just about every time. He'll say, it means I need to be willing to lay down my life for her. It means that I need to be willing to die for her if need be. And that's true, but that's not all it says. That's not all it says. What it says is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. There's two parts to this. It's not just the giving up of himself for her that's in view here, although that's important. It helps to define the boundaries, doesn't it? How far are you to go in loving your wife? No further than the absolute laying down of your life if need be. How's that for a boundary? Okay. No further than literally loving her to death if need be. Okay. And yet, if we're honest, most of us will never really have the opportunity or occasion to make that a reality, will we? We won't. Most of us will not have the opportunity. And so I think way down deep in the manly man place in every man's heart, we all kind of fantasize about that. We all kind of like to think of ourselves as that kind of man. I remember when I was a teenager and Tim McGraw came out with a song called Don't Take the Girl. In the song, in the first stanza, there's a little boy and he's going fishing with his daddy and a little girl walks up with a fishing pole and he says, take anybody, anybody, but don't take the girl. 10 years later, or 18 years old, boy and girl coming out of the movies together, a robber comes up and holds her at gunpoint. Boy says, take everything, take my wallet, take my keys, take my money, take my credit cards, take everything, just don't take the girl. Then 5 years down the road, they're now married, they're having their first child, she goes into the hospital, the baby's born, comes into the world with no problems whatsoever, but there are major complications for mom, and she's fighting for her life. And he hits his knees and he prays to God, the same little boy who asked his father, don't take her, now prays to God and says, let me take her place. If you'll only hear me, don't take the girl. I can remember hearing that song and literally wishing that God would give me an opportunity someday to offer myself in the place of the girl that I love so I could be that kind of man. Like, that's who I wanted to be as a man. And I don't think I'm alone in that. I think as guys, that tends to be how we think. But you know what? Hadn't happened yet. And realistically, the odds are against it ever happening, and at least in the most obvious sense. And that's the case for all of us, isn't it? The odds are very small that any one of us guys will ever get the opportunity to literally exchange our lives for our wives. And because of that, it allows us to keep this command at an arm's length, to let it remain alive in the world of the hypothetical. Doesn't it? So, yeah, if that ever happened, I would do that. But, you know, if all we ever focus on is the second part of the command and all of its unlikelihood, then we miss the implications and questions generated by the first part. Yes, Jesus gave himself for his bride. Yes, he laid down his life for her, but he also loved her. And that should beg the question in us, how did he love her? How did he love her? So if I'm to love my bride as Jesus loved his, what does that mean? Well, can I offer a few thoughts? He served her. Matthew 20:28, Mark 10:5 both tell us that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And yes, he gave his life a ransom for many, but he served first. In John 13, the Lord of heaven and earth, who created and upholds everything by the word of his power, who is worthy of all worship and praise and glory forever and ever and ever, stripped down, wrapped a towel around his waist, and washed the filthy feet of his disciples. And in verse 14 of that chapter, he said that if he did it, we ought to do it also. We ought to do it also. Men, to love our brides as Jesus loves his is to serve them. And to serve them as Jesus loved is to pour out your life in service to them. In other words, it may not be a once-in-time dying for her, but rather a daily dying to self in service to her that most characterizes what it means to give ourselves for our wives. Did you catch that? That it may not be a once-in-time dying for her, but a daily dying to self in service to her that most characterizes what it means to give ourselves for our wives. So, men, this works itself out in practically in just so many ways. It's impossible to mention them all. We could be here for weeks. But let me just offer a few suggestions and examples, and then I'll let you take it from here. It means the day is not over when you pull into the driveway after work. Means the day is not over. Listen, I know you're tired. I'm tired too. It's been a long day, but so is hers. So is hers. Spend some time in prayer before you even get out of your car. Ask the Lord to bless your wife and your family through your service to them, and then walk in that house and get neck deep in washing her feet or the dishes. Whatever happens to be there waiting for you. Distracting the kids, picking up, sweeping, whatever else is most needed at the moment. She's not done working, so why are you? Why are you? Ladies, at some point, you probably need to be done working. Right? You need to know when to rest. The fact is, that mess that's there is going to be right back there 5 minutes after the kids wake up the next morning. So know when to quit. Know when to rest. Know when to stop being Martha and start being Mary. Okay? How about another one? There's an internet meme out there that says, ladies, if your husband says he'll do something, he'll do it. No need to bring it up again every 6 months. Okay? It's funny because it's true, right? It's funny because it's true. But can I just tell you, that leaky kitchen faucet she's been asking you to fix may seem like no big deal to you, but if you were home as long as she was, as often as she was, it'd be like Chinese water torture. Just get it done. Serve her. I mean, these are straightforward things, right? The point is that loving our wives as Jesus loves his means that we don't check out when we walk through the door. It means that our recliner and sports center or the golf course or the wood shop or hunting or fishing or whatever else doesn't take preeminence over our wives' need for a little help. Loving your wife as Christ loved the church doesn't mean being willing to die for her benefit alone. Far more often, it means being willing to live for her benefit. That's what it means to give your life for her. Loving your wife as Christ loved the church is being willing to set aside your needs, your desires, and your prerogatives, if need be, to place yourself in service to hers. So that's the first thing that it means to love as Christ loved. The second thing is that Christ was attentive to his bride. The story is told about a farmer and his wife in the Midwest who were lying in bed together during a storm when a tornado just ripped the roof off their house and sucked their bed right out into the sky with both of them still in it. And of course, they're both riding the bed and they're freaking out, and the wife just starts sobbing. And the husband says, "Muriel, this ain't no time to be crying. Crying ain't going to help anybody." And she says, "Oh, Jeb, I just can't help it. I'm so happy we haven't been out together in 20 years. Okay? Some of us can identify with those words, huh? And yet, in contrast, Christ loves the church and rejoices in her presence. After all, he came to earth and sought her. He came looking for her. He rescued her. He enjoys being in relationship with her, and he takes great delight in her. But it's not just her presence he enjoys. He listens to her attentively. Okay, now, I don't know about you, but I've never gotten over that. I've never gotten over that. I mean, you want to talk about busy. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, Christ is the exact imprint of God's nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That means that every quark that makes up every proton and neutron, that makes up every atom in all of the universe, is being held together, moved, and sustained by Jesus Christ at every moment, moment by moment, to such a degree that if he were to lose focus for a second, it would all simply disintegrate. And yet the Bible is clear that when his bride calls upon him for conversation, when she comes with her concerns and her dreams and her love and her desire to simply be with him, when you as a member of the universal church of God and Jesus Christ pray, heaven inclines his ear to you. Do you think about that? How staggering that is? Who is man that you should be mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. Men, to love your wives as Christ loved the church is to be attentive to her, to really be with her when you're with her, to give her your ear in the midst of all of your other busyness. How else did Christ love his bride? He forgave her. And he continues to forgive her on an ongoing, day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis. No one could argue that Christ's love is not stunningly forgiving in its quality. He holds nothing against his bride. There are no grudges in the heart of our Lord against us. He never, ever, ever regrets calling us to betrothal with him. Ever. Our sins are remembered no more, and there is no condemnation in him toward us. Men, do you love your wives this way? Do you love your wives this way? You need to make a discipline of remembering her wrongs no more. Remembering her wrongs no more. Because in forgiving love, there's a safety and a security. And oh, how our wives need the safety and security of our love in a world where it can be found almost nowhere else. almost nowhere else. Loving your wife like Christ loves the church means forgiving her without hesitation, without reservation, without remembrance. Two more and we'll move on. Loving your wife as Christ loves the church means interceding for her. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Men, do you pray for your wives? Do you pray for your wives? Not like, I pray for my wife every once in a while, but more like, I pray for my wife at least, at the very minimum, every single day. Do you pray for your wives in that way? She needs your prayers, if for no other reason than the fact that she's married to you. She needs your prayers. Desiring God has published a list of 10 specific things that men can be praying for their wives. I'll share them with you very quickly here, and then I'll publish them on our website as well. Number one, God be her God, her all-satisfying treasure and all. Make her jealous for your exclusive supremacy in all her affections. Number two, increase her faith. Give her a rock-solid confidence that your incomparable power is only always wielded for her absolute good in Christ. Number three, intensify her joy. A joy in you that abandons all to the riches of your grace in Jesus and that says firmly, clearly, gladly, I'll go anywhere and do anything if you're there. Number four, soften her heart. Rescue her from cynicism and make her tender to your presence in the most complicated details and multitude of other needs you've called her to meet. Number five, make her cherish your church. Build relationships into her life that challenge and encourage her to walk in step with the truth of the gospel and cause her to love corporate gatherings, the Lord's table, and the everyday life of the body. Number six, give her wisdom. Make her see dimensions of reality that I would overlook and accompany her vision with a gentle, quiet spirit that feels safe and celebrated. Number seven, sustain her health. Continue to speak your gift of health and to keep us from presumption. It's by blood-bought grace. Number eight, multiply her influence. Encourage and deepen the impact she has on our children. Give her sweet glimpses of its fruit. Pour her out in love for our neighbors and spark creative ways to engage them for Jesus' sake. Number nine, make her hear your voice. To read the Bible and accept it as it really is, your word, your very word to her where she lives, full of grace and power and everything she needs pertaining to life and godliness. Number 10, overcome her with Jesus, that she is united to him and that she is a new creature in him and that she is your daughter in him, no longer in Adam and dead to sin, now in Christ and alive to you forever. You pray like that for your wife on a daily basis. Loving our wives as Christ loved the church means interceding for her. It means bringing her before the throne of grace in prayer, knowing that God loves her more than we ever possibly could. Finally, loving your wife as Christ loved the church means showing her an uncompromising, fierce, single-minded faithfulness. Hebrews 13:5 reminds us that Christ has said this of his bride, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Men, your wife should never, ever be given cause to doubt your fidelity, whether physically, emotionally, or in any other capacity, whether to real flesh and blood women in the circles that you run in, or women in digital photographs and videos on the internet, or mistresses that aren't women at all but take the form of hobbies or careers or ambitions. When she can count on little else, she ought to be able to count on you being true to her. Just as we in the church, when we can count on little else, as the bride of Christ, we are convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As the bride of Christ, we are assured of his fidelity to us. Are we not? So loving our wives can mean nothing less. To love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her involves so much more than being willing to die for her if called upon to do so. It means serving her. It means being attentive to her. It means forgiving her, praying for her, and showing her an unquestionable faithfulness. In short, loving your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her isn't merely about being willing to give your life for her in death. Far more often, it means being willing to give your life for her in life. Do you follow me? It's not giving yourself for her at once in time, but giving yourself for her in a million little ways, day by day. Every single day. Men, your love is to be a sacrificial love. Have we spent enough time on that point? Principle number four. Your love for your wife is to be a sanctifying love. Take a look at verse 26. So this points back to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 26. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Okay, so the reason we spent so much time on the sacrificial aspect of our love is because it's that aspect that's the foundation for this one. The text says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that, in order that, the result of that would be that he might sanctify her. In other words, the end goal isn't first to make her feel good or to make her comfortable or to make life easier on her, though if you love her the way that we've discussed, all of those things will almost certainly come to pass. But that's not the end goal. The end goal isn't to make her more like a princess, it's to make her more like a king. The King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the goal of your love, men, is that God might use it to make your wife more like Christ. That in your service to her, you're leading her by example, just like Christ did. In your attentiveness to her, you're leading her by example, just like Christ did. In your forgiving her, and your praying for her, and with your showing her undivided faithfulness, you are leading her by example. When you're at your very best in doing these things, she gets to see a living, breathing object lesson of Christ-likeness. So it's sanctifying. This is the goal, men. This is the end game. This is what it's all about. If you take nothing else away from this sermon, if you've been sleeping up until this point, you've been kind of dozing off and daydreaming, if you take nothing else, take this question into your prayer time, into your introspection, into your heart. Is your wife growing more and more into the image of Jesus Christ because of you or in spite of you? Is your wife growing more and more into the image of Jesus Christ because of you or in spite of you? Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:2 that he felt a divine jealousy for them since he had betrothed them to one husband to present them as a pure virgin to Christ. Paul felt a weight of responsibility for the sanctification of these believers, and he was jealous for their growth in Christ. And men, according to Paul's words in Ephesians 5, we ought to feel the very same weight. The very same weight. Is your love for your wife moving her toward Christ-likeness? If not, what are you going to do to fix it? And if it is, what are you going to do to maintain and improve upon it? It's not going to happen accidentally. It's not going to happen naturally. Else, again, Paul wouldn't be telling us to do it. How are you going to pursue that? At the very least, we need to have an awareness and recognition that that is the goal. That we're not loving her for warm fuzzy's sake. We're loving her ultimately to move her closer and to conform her more fully to the image of Jesus Christ. Your love for your wife is to be a sanctifying love. And then in verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So, last principle here. Your love for your wife is expressed, the second to last principle. Your love for your wife is an expression of your love for yourself. Here's the great divine irony of obedience to the command to love your wife. That when you love her sacrificially, you're not actually giving up anything at all. You're not actually giving up anything at all. When you lay down your pursuit of your own happiness and fulfillment, that's precisely when you find it. That's precisely when you get what it is that you think you're after. This is the way obedience to the commands of Christ always works. That when we forsake the love of self and instead pursue the love of Christ and of others, we find that in the end we're loving ourselves better than we ever could when we were so concerned about loving ourselves. It's a weird paradox, but it's absolutely true, and it plays out again and again and again, because in obedience to the commands of Christ, we find life, and we find vitality, and we find flourishing. I mean, it's almost like he knows how this whole crazy thing's supposed to work, isn't it? He wrote the rules because he wrote the game. It's his story. But while this is true in every area, there is no area in which it is more poignantly experienced than in this one because of the oneness we share with our wives. Because we are one with her, we're able to take great joy in increasing hers. Because we're one with her, we're able to find real fulfillment in pointing her to the only one who can truly fulfill. In loving her, we are loving ourselves more than we ever could on the golf course or the couch or the garage. Loving her is loving ourselves, because when she is nourished, we find that we are too. And when she is cherished, we find that we are too. The great irony of obedience to divine commands is that the greatest way for us to love ourselves is to get out of ourselves and to pour our lives into others. And there's nowhere this is more the case than in the context of our own marriage. So principle number 5 is simply this, that in the most unselfish way possible, loving your wife is really an exercise in loving yourself. Just like with the wife's command to submit to her own husband, this command is given for your good, for your benefit, for your joy, and therefore your obedience to that command is ultimately in your best interest, even when, ironically, your focus in carrying out that obedience is on setting aside your best interest in favor of others. Isn't it great how God just turns everything upside down on you? Last principle, and then we'll wrap up. Last principle for husbands from this text is the very same as the last principle from this text offered for wives. Your love for your wife is to be without condition. Without condition. And again, just like for wives, I don't have a text to draw you to. I can't say, look here in verse such and such, because what we're focusing on is what's not there. There are no conditions in this text. There are no qualifiers. Simply, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, what if she's unappreciative? Love her. Well, what if she doesn't submit to me? Love her. Well, what if she doesn't respect me? Love her. Well, what? Love her. What would love her? Just love her. Love her, love her, love her, love her. That's it. Just love her. If you focus on leading first and on loving second, you'll fail in both areas. I promise you. You focus on leading first and loving second, you will fail in both areas. And yet, paradoxically, if you focus on loving and loving alone, you will succeed not only in that, but in your headship as well. It is mandatory, and it's voluntary, and it's unconditional. So we have two sides here, two directives, two roles, husband and wife, both mandatory, both voluntary, both unconditional. There's nothing in this entire household table, nothing, that commands wives to demand anything of their husbands, or husbands to demand anything of their wives. Wives, you have your instructions. Husbands, you have your instructions. You know what that seems to imply? If you want a better marriage, be a better spouse. It's like rocket science. If you want a better marriage, be a better spouse. Husbands, you want a better marriage, be a better husband. Wives, you want a better marriage, be a better wife. I'll guarantee you this, no matter what kind of effort you put into changing the other one, it ain't going to work. So how about you work on your side, your role, your responsibility, and see how things get better. It's so much easier to submit to a man who loves this way, isn't it, ladies? It's so much easier to give your life for a woman who respects and submits herself to her husband the way we saw last week, isn't it, men? Yeah, absolutely. What if we all just resolved with the help of the Spirit to be the spouses we're called to be in Ephesians 5? What if instead of lamenting or even growing bitter over our wives' failures, we resolve to love them as Christ has loved us? Heaven knows we've given him plenty of room to lament and grow bitter, haven't we? And yet he doesn't. How much stronger might our marriages be if we each simply took our own roles seriously? Winston Churchill once attended a banquet in London at which the attending dignitaries were all asked the question, if you could not be who you are, who would you like to be instead? And so they went around the table, and Churchill was seated right next to the man who asked the question, so he was last, and he's sitting next to his beloved wife, Clemmy, and they go around the table, and as they're going around the room, everybody stood up and answered the question, and it was just sort of an informal kind of gathering, and everybody had interesting answers. You know, they all had the sort of really prestigious kinds of big, you know, men and women of history who they wanted to be like, and they went all the way around the room. But in reality, everybody was kind of wondering how Churchill was going to answer. He was kind of the focus of the room. So it goes all the way around. He gets to Churchill, and he stands up, clears his throat. The room goes quiet, and he says, if I could be anyone but who I am, if I had to be someone other than who I am, I would most like to be. At this point, he paused and he reached down and he took Clemmy's hand. He looked at the room and he said, Lady Churchill's second husband. Now, he made a point that night. But what a testimony. What a beautiful sentiment. What it would be that we could all echo that with our respective spouses. To have a marriage in which two people are so committed to one another's needs that neither needs to give much, if any, thought to their own. To have the kind of inseparable interdependence that exemplifies what it means to be one. And to portray for all the world to see a beautiful portrait, a living parable of the gospel of grace. I'm getting ahead of myself because that's next week's sermon, so we better pray before I'm tempted to go another hour. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for your love. God, we can look at this text in a couple of ways. We can look at it on the one hand as a text that is extremely difficult to live up to the expectations of, and we can beat ourselves up over that, and we can think of how badly we fail. Or we can rejoice that you love us this way. We can worship you because you perfectly fulfill this standard. That we're a bride betrothed to the greatest groom that ever there was. Rest in your forgiveness and in your grace and in your love. And we can simply chase hard after you in the hopes that we'll get it right some of the time and that your Holy Spirit will be at work in and around both the ups and the downs to sanctify and to grow our wives, our marriages, and our homes. We ask for your help. We're in desperate need of you. And we thank you in advance for what you're going to do. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.